Salvation. Paul's statement in Colossians was a positive affirmation of what God has done for those who at one time were lost and now have come to the light, have come to the truth, and have been saved from their sins. Yet, at times, we have brethren who are unruly. That's an unpleasant thing to think about. Webster defines the word unruly as not readily ruled. Now, that's real helpful, isn't it? Not much of that definition. As the dictionary continues, not readily ruled as in a crowd, an unruly crowd, or unruly hair when we have a bad hair day. That's unruly hair. Now, vines and thayer go a little deeper than that because they are biblical dictionaries or lexicons as compared to a Webster's dictionary. Vine says that unruly means disobedient or not in subjection. And then semicolon, it says disorderly. And that's the idea. You'll see in your Bibles at 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, if you'll turn your New Testaments there, we'll read one statement that will sort of be the backdrop, if you will, to our lesson this evening. Depending on the version that you may be using, this particular word may not be translated in the way that I'm going to be using it, but the thought, of course, is there nonetheless. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, Paul writes, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." At times, local churches must deal with brethren that would be correctly, though sadly, but correctly identified, characterized as unruly. And what are our responsibilities in those situations? We have to know what to do. We have to know when to do it. We have to know how to do it to please the Lord. And, of course, the goal in mind would be to restore that brother, to help him or her if it's a sister. So, what are our responsibilities? Now, one thing that I want to mention before we get into the actual lesson. Let me just go ahead and say at the start what our responsibility would not be. And that would be to adopt the attitude that, well, we're glad the driftwood is gone. We're just that troublemaker, we're just glad he's gone or she's gone. That's not the right attitude. And so that would not be what we need to do. If such a one has taken his or her troubles with them and gone somewhere else, it may make for a more peaceful moment at the local church, but that's a high price to pay for peace. Because the soul is still lost. The soul is still unruly, out of duty, and hasn't been gained or won back to the Lord. So let's make sure that we don't adopt that attitude that we're just happy the trouble is gone. So first off, let's talk about who are the unruly brethren. How can we identify who they are? Well, they would be ones who have stopped submitting to Christ. Now, we're talking about Christians. We're not discussing those who've never come to the Lord. They are unruly in a sense, and that they're disobedient. And truly, if before one obeys the gospel, he is unruly in that fashion. But we're talking about people who have come to Christ in times past, prior time, and they've been faithful, they've served, but now they've gone astray again. That's the ones that we're talking about this evening. And we'll look in some of these passages a little more in depth. But just to begin with, you can read the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 5, and you read about a brother there at the church of Corinth who was living immorally, sleeping with his stepmother, his father's wife. Well, that's immoral living. He would be classified as an unruly brother. That would be correct. In 2 Peter 2, the entire chapter, Peter deals with false teachers. And the implication is that they were among the brethren. They weren't just out there lost, that they were false teachers among Christians. Well, they would be unruly brethren because they'd be teaching error, that which has not been revealed by the Holy Spirit. In both Titus 3 and Romans 16, those who bring faction, reject a factious man after the first and second warning, Titus 3 and verse 10. Romans 16 talks about the unruly brethren or those who cause division. And Paul says, note those who cause division and avoid them. So brethren who try to divide members in the local church, they are unruly and would then fall under this particular category. And in 2 Thessalonians 3, not far from where we were a moment ago, and verse 6, Paul writes, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life or a disorderly life and not according to the tradition which you have received from us." So they walk disorderly. They are persistent in sin. They continue to live in a way that the Lord does not endorse, that the Lord does not approve of, that is not in harmony with what they once pledged and vowed when they obeyed the gospel, that they would be true to Jesus Christ. They're living in a way that's different than that now, so they would be correctly classified as unordered. This word disorderly in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, unruly in other passages, or other translations rather, it's somewhat of a military term in the Greek language, where you have soldiers who are in lockstep one with another. They're in a line, and that's order. That's discipline. And you get out of step, see, you're disorderly. You're not with the rest of the group. You're sticking out, so to speak. So that's who we're talking about when we describe or discuss those who are unruly. Now, let's look at their condition. Well, that's a simple question to answer, obviously. Well, they're lost. And they are headed for eternal separation from God. And I think it's important for us at least to spend a moment on this because of prevalent religious teaching that says that once one is saved, he or she cannot be lost. And that's just not so. That's just not so. That brings such a comfort, that idea, to all those who believe it. But the problem is it's not biblical. 2 Peter 2 talks about the dog that goes back to its own vomit, and the sow, after she's been washed, back to her wallowing in the mire or the mud. Galatians 5, verse 4, you have fallen from grace. Those don't sound like passages that teach that once you're saved, you can't be lost again. Obviously, you can. And so, brethren who have become unruly fit into this category. And yes, it is possible that once one has gained his or her salvation from the Lord, they can most definitely be lost again. All of us need to pay attention to that warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We all have to be mindful of our condition. So the Calvinistic idea of once saved, always saved, just must fall by the wayside. It is not truthful. It is not biblical. Now, that's how we are describing those who would be characterized as unruly. That's who they are, and this is their condition. Now, the rest of the lesson is going to be devoted to us. What are we to do after they fall? Well, look at these passages. Matthew 18 and verse 15. Jesus was talking about when we have trouble, when we have disharmony between fellow believers, between brethren. Trouble between you and a brother. Jesus said, Matthew 18 and verse 15, if your brother sins, some versions say, if your brother sins against thee, he sins against you. Jesus said, you go show him his fault in private. You go to him and him alone. Now that leaves out gossip, doesn't it? That leaves out to send an email out to gossip boards, or whatever you call those things. Chat lists. Don't do that. Jesus said, you go to him and you go to him alone. He says, now, if he listens to you, if he hears you, what did Jesus say? He says, you have gained your brother. You can gain them back. There's a problem there. But you go to him and you talk this out. You reason this out from the Scripture. And if he hears you, and he says, yes, you're right, I've been wrong about that, well, then you've gained your brother. You've solved that problem. That's what we can do after they fall. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Familiar passage when Paul was talking about the Christians there. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Let's read that one together. Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, yet in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And the idea is that you'd be tempted in the same way that he or she is. So you can't go take your Bible and beat them over the head with it, browbeat them, lecture them. No, that's not the way to do it. We have to be patient. We have to be kind. Jesus at one time said we all need to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. We need to be tactful. Sometimes some of us have the tact of a tank. We want to run over somebody, and we can't do that. Galatians 6 and verse 1, I think, speaks to that. But again, the word I'm emphasizing is Jesus says, Paul says, you restore such a one. Try to restore them back where they ought to be. James 5 and verse 20. There's three things that I want to glean here from James chapter 5 and verse 20. Three different points. So let's first read that verse together. James 5 and verse 20. Well, let's start in verse 19. My brethren, that chart should say verse 19, not verse 20. I apologize for that. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turn him back, Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Three different times in this passage, James says we can turn them back, we can save them, and we can cover a multitude of sins. Now, what I want to emphasize about these five passages is I want you to notice the words that's in quotation. All those are verbs. And they are proactive verbs, not reactive. We take the initiative. We try to go out and gain the brother. We try to go out and restore the sister. Cover their sins with love and with patience and with kindness and getting them to repent. We try to save them. In the biblical account of Jesus dealing with Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19, verse 10, after he and Zacchaeus have that conversation, the Lord says, come out of that tree, I'm going to your house. Luke concludes by saying, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Who did the coming? Who did the seeking? Who did the saving? The idea not is, well, I'm going to sit right here and hoping that brother will call me, and then when we call, and then if he calls, then we'll have a nice long talk. No. Jesus did the going. Jesus did the seeking. And that's what we need to do. We need to be the one that's proactive in these matters. And not just sit and wait for them to come to us. Because chances are, they won't come to us. If they've already gone out back into the world, their mind is set. They're not thinking clearly. They're thinking wrongly. So we need to be the ones who try to redeem and gain. Now, if we do these things, if our brother has hurt us, then we've gained our brother. And we have done what James says in James 5. We have saved a soul from death. Our love for him or her has covered a multitude of sins. We turn them back. But if our brother still or sister still persists in sin and they refuse to repent, then what do? We have to know what to do. And that's where we are now with this particular issue. If unruly brethren don't repent, then we still must do something. We still have to act. Turn now to 1 Corinthians 5. Let's go back and look at that passage a little more in depth. I just rushed through it a moment ago. We didn't, in fact, even read it. Well, we want to look at some of the things that Paul teaches there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul begins by saying, there is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles. Even the unbelievers know not to do this, Paul is saying. And lo and behold, I'm seeing it in the church at Corinth, that someone has his father's wife. Now, we know, of course, he's talking about fornication, sexual activity with a young man and his father's wife, his stepmother. Now, drop on down to verse 5. Paul says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So one thing we must do is deliver such a one to Satan. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. Why? So that the flesh may be destroyed. Now this sounds rather, for lack of a better way to put it, this sounds rather destructive. This sounds rather punitive. But that's not what Paul is saying, I don't believe. What he's saying is we let them suffer the physical consequences of their sinful actions. We just let that go. Here we've been trying to warn him or her. We've been trying to say, now look, you can't keep this up. Do you know where this is headed? And if you keep on doing this and living this way, these things are going to happen to you, and you're going to suffer this, you're going to suffer that, and they don't repent. They don't pay us any heed. Then Paul says, then you let them go. Reminiscent of Romans chapter 1, where three times I believe you've seen the text, the verses say that God gave them up to these things. God let them go. Now, it didn't please God to do that, obviously. It doesn't please us. We don't get any joy or any thrills out of delivering such a one to Satan. But they're persisting living that way. We let them go then and let them suffer. Maybe that will get through to them. Maybe that will help them see. And in so doing, they then are no longer recognized as a faithful member of that particular local church where they used to attend and worship and work. They now belong to Satan. They're in his camp, not the Lord's. So one thing we must do is deliver such a one to Satan. Now, secondly, go to Romans chapter 16. We must mark or note them. Romans chapter 16, toward the end of the epistle. Paul was giving his closing comments. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye," or some versions say mark, or note them, "who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them," or avoid them. As the New American Standard reads it, the literal reading is, "keep your eye on them." That's the idea. Now, the Greek word here I find interesting is scopio. And already you can see our use of this word in many English words. We have a telescope, we have a microscope, we have a periscope. And all those are instruments that we use to look at something, whether it's in great detail under a microscope, or we use a telescope or a periscope to look at something that's far off and kind of bring it in so we can kind of see what it is. Those are instruments to use to keep our eyes on something. And that's the idea. Paul, even though he says these are people who cause dissensions and they cause hindrances contrary to the teaching. They're not living, they're not behaving, they're not acting in ways that are in harmony with what the Lord's Word said. And he says, you turn away from them, but that doesn't mean you forget about them totally. You keep your eye on them. Same word is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. This idea of keeping your eye, or to mark or to note them. Real quickly, look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. We'll start in verse 16 and read these three verses together because they go together as a complete thought. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, yet though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look, there's the word, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that's the idea when Paul says, you mark them, you note them, you keep your eye on them. Why? Why do we need to keep an eye on these, again, back in Romans 16, who cause dissension and hindrances that are contrary to the Lord's Word? Why do we keep an eye on them? Haven't they been causing trouble in the local church? Haven't they been causing all this heartache? Yes. Such a one is still a soul that the Lord died for. And we still want to gain him or her. We still want him or her to repent and to be saved. Now Paul says you avoid them. You avoid their activities. You can't get caught up in what they're doing and practicing and behaving. But you keep your eye on them. You mark or to note them. Paul then says we must withdraw from or avoid them. Again, Romans 16, verse 17, we just read that passage. Now, put alongside that one, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. We looked at this passage earlier again also, when we were emphasizing the use of the word unruly or disorderly. Now I'm going to emphasize the phrase in the first part of the verse. Again, Paul says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away or you withdraw from, you avoid every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. Well, what's that about? Well, that seems to be saying we withhold our social ties. We withhold our social activities with such a one. Now, can he come to worship? Well, absolutely. We want him or her to come to worship. We want them to study with us and be exposed to the teaching of the Scripture that he or she may repent. But what if it's my fishing buddy? What if it's my golfing buddy, my hunting buddy? And he calls me. He says, Jeff, let's go fishing tomorrow. Okay, let's go fishing. I'll talk to him while we're fishing. Well, the problem I have with that is that's going to send a mixed signal. Because obviously, he wants to still fish. If we're still friends, he wants to fish. And we have a good time fishing. And he might just be willing to endure my ramblings about his soul and about the church and the Bible, but we still get to fish. See, I won't take that away from him. Then he'll endure that. And that's not setting the right message. The right message is, what you've done is you've left the Lord and you've caused a separation in a family, in a spiritual family. And I'm commanded by my Lord to withdraw from or avoid you because it's the serious nature of what you've done. So I can't go fishing with you. And we need to tell them why. Now, Jim, let's go fishing. No, I can't tomorrow. Well, I just can't. Well, that's the wrong answer. We say, I can't go fishing with you because. And here's the reason why. That's the teaching of the Scripture. And we need to follow that. Now, our social restrictions seem to be somewhat absolute. Back again in 1 Corinthians 5, we're doing a lot of back and forth, I know. But all these passages are interconnected one with another. 1 Corinthians 5. Let's start in verse 9. Paul referencing an earlier letter. He says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. See, had no association. Now, I did not mean at all with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the swindlers, or with the idolaters. Now, if Paul meant don't hang around the drunks and the deadbeats of the world, then he said, yeah, you had to leave the world to do that. That's the last part of verse 10. He said, I wasn't talking about that. Verse 11. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. Now, to me, the last part of verse 11 is rather emphatic. It may be the most emphatic part of that verse. Can you think of anything that is more social that we do with other people than a common meal? There's good times can be had around many a good table. And we can talk about many things together and enjoy each other's company. We can create strong ties that bond us together. Wholesome activities. That's social. Paul says, not even to eat with such a one. Now, I understand there are some difficult things that come up when we're dealing with family. I understand that. We have other commands in the Scripture that tell us and teach us that we're responsible for family, given certain situations. I'm not going to go into that, but I understand that's a concern that may have to be dealt with at the same time we're dealing with this. But I think it's safe to say that when we're not blood kin to such a one, if we don't have those responsibilities to see to their physical needs, then I think 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11 prohibits me from even eating with such a one. He or she must know the seriousness of this offense on their part. Now, Matthew 18, 17, Jesus ate with the publicans and the sinners. Obviously, he did. But we're talking about those who are not out in the world, but those who are in the kingdom. A brother. In fact, Paul says, again, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, a so-called brother, one who's supposed to be living in a way that he should, based on the teaching of the Bible. Our duties also, if they refuse to repent, would be we must reject them. Again, Titus 3 and verse 10. Paul says to Titus in his preaching, you reject a factious man, one who causes division. You reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Why, Paul? Verse 11. Knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So he's to be refused. He's to be denied on that level. He's to be rejected after he has been warned. But it also seems to me that we need to look at 2 John verse 10. That one chapter book. After he said verse 9, anyone who goes too far or who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. Now verse 10. If anyone come to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. Or the King James says, do not bid him Godspeed. That would be an endorsement. Bidding him Godspeed. Bidding him good wishes or goodwill on his way in his erroneous teaching. John says you can't do that. Because you'll be, verse 11, the one who gives him such a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Any kind of endorsement we give to the one who's living an unruly life, are we not then participating in his evil deeds if we bid him Godspeed? We would be doing that, and we can't do that because it's not right. Now, let me say this with all the kindness and all the candor that I can. These 5 points we've looked at, deliver such a one to Satan, mark or note them, withdraw from them, avoid them, reject them, do not bid them Godspeed. These are only going to be successful as a group if we all do them. If some of us, part of us, few of us, even one of us, do not follow the teaching of the Scripture along these lines. See, we're undercutting the church's mission in bringing about discipline. Especially if the one that goes against this, I'll use me as an example again, say I'm his good hunting buddy. Everybody else avoids him, but old Jeff, he'll go hunting with me. He'll go fishing with me. I can call him, and I go. See, then I'm rendering, by my actions, I'm rendering the church's efforts to be of none effect. And it's not going to be effective. Because he's getting what he wants. He wants time spent with a friend of his. And I care more about having fun with him on the golf course or on the hunting range or on the lake than I do about his soul. And we can't have that. That's just not going to be what's going to bring about his repentance. So, as with any actions that saints do, all of our actions are purposeful. Whether we're talking about discipline, whether we're talking about being good husbands and wives, fathers, mothers, sons or daughters, whatever the issue is, if the Christian is involved in it, he or she always acts with a purpose, a calculated purpose. Actions are always principled. And in these actions that we're talking about, when the church has to exercise discipline, punitive actions, we're doing it for redemptive purposes, not destructive purposes. We want to redeem the soul. We don't want to just put it on him and make him suffer some hurt. That's not if that's our motive, then shame on us. No, we do it to redeem, not to destroy. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 15. I want you to look at that verse with me again. Back to that chapter rather again, though. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 15. Let's start at verse 14. Paul writes, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this epistle, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, that he may be put to shame. Now, verse 15 says, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. He's not the enemy. We were attending another local church. I wasn't even preaching yet as full time. And we had to. We didn't have elders. So we were struggling, trying to exercise some discipline on a brother that had gone astray, gone wayward. And it was just a big mess. It just was not going well at all. And we finally, through a lot of men's meetings and discussions and prayers and studies and all that goes with that, we finally came to some sense of the answer that we needed to do and some united stand that we were trying to take against this brother. And I never forget this. As long as I live, I won't forget this. We made somewhat of a public announcement about this, and after church was over, we were just kind of all standing around talking, and one sister came up to Tammy and I. We were chatting. She said, you know, I saw him at the store the other day. I caught him in the frozen food aisle in Kroger, and I went to the one over next to it, and I just avoided him. No, that's not right. When Paul says avoid them, he doesn't mean just walk around them. Don't say anything to them. That's not what he meant. The thing to do is walk up to him. Verse 15. He's not the enemy, but you admonish him as a brother or as a sister. And we walk up to them in the store, at the fairgrounds, or on the street, or wherever we see them, at the school PTA meeting. And it's not time for a sermon, but just a kind statement. You know, brother, I'm still praying for you. We wish you would repent. We still love you, and we want you to come back. You know, that may go a long way toward gaining a brother. If he or she or sister, if they have gone astray. So this idea of just, well, they've got the plague and let's avoid them. No, that's not it at all. That's not following what Paul says here. We need to admonish such a one as a brother. Now, some Christians and some local churches sadly do not practice discipline. They refuse. I've even heard these arguments made. That's just hateful. You're just being mean. That's mean-spirited. It's not going to work. All those arguments are made. They say, well, church discipline, that's going to drive them away. They're already away. They've already gone that way. You can't drive them any farther than where they already are in terms of the Lord. Now, we may say that they can become more hardened maybe, but they're already lost. We can't drive them any further away than what they already are. We need to bring them back. And this is what the Lord has told us to do. We must trust His wisdom, His judgment. So discipline done in the correct way is what we're after. What is the desired outcome? What do we want to have happen? when the church exercises discipline, what is it that we're after? Well, I believe we get some actions also taught in the Scripture. Staying here in 2 Thessalonians 3, look at verse 14 again. We want to make the brother or sister ashamed. There's nothing wrong with shame. Nothing at all wrong with that. Because that tells us that the conscience can still be pricked. The conscience can still be reached. The heart can still be touched. Hebrews 3 talks about being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2 talks about the conscience sears with a hot iron. The nerve endings just burn beyond a touch or feel. To be that cold and to be that callous and that unreachable. There are some folks like that, yes. And there are some saints who have fallen away who are like that, yes. And I'm sorry for that. I wished it wasn't so, but it's so. But Paul says, again, I'll read verse 14. 2 Thessalonians 3. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take note of that person. Do not associate with him. Why? So that he may be put to shame. It ought to hurt deeply when we withhold our affections and our associations from those who've gone off into sin. It ought to hurt. And we shouldn't apologize for that. They ought to feel that. Maybe that'll get through to them. And they begin to feel again how disappointing they have been, how much they have hurt their brethren, and of course even the Lord. We also want, as a desired outcome, we want to save their souls. Back to 1 Corinthians 5. Look there with me again. 1 Corinthians 5. When Paul says that he wanted to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that was what we were going to do. The outcome is in the end of verse 5. So that his soul may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We're talking, aiming for the salvation of the soul. We're not trying to be best friends. We're not trying to win a popularity contest. If that's our motive, then we're missing it. We're concerned about the soul. We want to save the unruly brother's soul. That's what we want to do. We want to think about the body. This body. Look at verses 6 and 7. Now, the brethren at Corinth were boasting. We'll look up in verse 2 in a moment. But in verse 6, Paul says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? We have another saying that one bad apple spoils the whole barrel. It'll eventually permeate the entire container. And all that's in that container, if left unchecked, will be rotten and ruined like the one that's gone bad in the first place. Verse 7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as in fact you are unleavened. For Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. And we do this to obey God. That's the desired outcome, to show ourselves obedient to the Lord. Paul said again in that passage, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, we command you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus. That's a command, it's not an option. It's not a suggestion for the suggestion box. No, it's a command from the divine mind of God. And so we do this to obey the Lord. Now, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 2. Back to that verse that we'll get to just in a moment. Will discipline work? They had become arrogant, Paul said, and had not mourned instead. See, this is a sad time. When we're faced with situations like this, it's not pleasant. And it's not joyous. It's hurtful. It is. Physical families of the one who's gone astray are just ripped to shreds. And this spiritual family is hurt, deeply wounded because of what has taken place. Paul says, you've become arrogant, you've not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. So will it work? Well, 1 Corinthians 5, 4 through 5, Paul says, when you are assembled, he says, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan. Now, on this occasion, when they dealt with this brother at Corinth, did it work? There's no indication in the first epistle that it worked. But we turn to the second epistle, chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, look with me, starting in verse 4. And I believe we have a pretty good indication of what took place. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you will be made sorrowful, but that you might show the love which I have especially for you But if anyone has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree in order not to say too much to all of you. Verse 6 now. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. 1 Corinthians 5. That's sufficient. Punishment was inflicted. Verse 7. So that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Paul is essentially saying at this place, in the second epistle, that's enough. He's come back. Wrap your arms around him and welcome him back. They accomplished what they set out to do. Sufficient was the punishment. Now let's reaffirm our love for him. Let's show him there's no hard feelings. We're not going to hold a grudge. We're not going to keep him at bay. There's not going to be some proving time until you, okay, now we take you back. No. If he repents, he repents. And that's it. We try to make things as best we can, again, like they used to be. So will it work? The answer is yes. It will. Will it always work? The answer, sadly, is no, because some brethren won't repent. And they're going to stay their way. But the church still must do what she is commanded to do to please God. It might not bring about the results that we want in terms of gaining the brother, restoring the brother, saving the brother's soul. But the church is still going to be accountable to the Lord and doing what she must do. Yes, practicing discipline is unpleasant. The passages are in Hebrews 12, verse 7, and 10 and 11. We know that. Ask any parent who have to discipline their children. You know that old saying that when you're going to spank your children, it's going to hurt more than it hurts you? And the child's thinking, I don't think so. Well, yes, it does. When you're a parent, you'll understand that. It does hurt. But it needs to be done. Because we want proper behavior among those whom we have charge over. So we pray that brethren never become unruly. But that's not realistic. Still, though, we need to have the courage and the conviction of our character to practice it when it's necessary and be faithful in it. Do it just like the Bible commands and teaches, with the right spirit. And then when we do that and we've gone through all those motions, the last thing to do is that we pray that it'll be effective and that we will be able to gain our brother or our sister who's gone astray. I appreciate your attention this evening. Are you a Christian? We're talking about things that are on the other side of that question. But tonight, if you're outside of the Lord, that's your need right there. So if you never obeyed the gospel of Christ, we would to God tonight that you would come. We really do. We want you to think about who you are and what you're doing. Living an aimless life, 1 Peter 1, verse 18. Take care of that this evening. Believe in Jesus Christ. Accept Him as who He is, the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God. Confess that willingly. Repent of your sins, and then be buried in Him in the waters of baptism. Let us crucify that man of sin and raise you up out of that watery grave so that you can walk in newness of life. Would you do that tonight? If you are a brother or sister and you've erred in some way, you've taken up sin again, maybe you are unruly. Whatever your need is as a Christian, the Bible tells you that you need to repent. Stop it and pray for forgiveness, and God will pardon you if you come to Him on those terms. What's your need tonight? Think about your soul. And please come when we sing this hymn to encourage you.